The text for the preaching this morning is taken from 1 Timothy in chapter 2 and the first 8 verses. And we'll read them again together. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Amen. Let us call upon God for his much needed blessing and help in the preaching and the listening and the application of the law of the word's law of the Lord's word. Let's pray. Lord, it is again a solemn moment when we open up the words of Scripture and we hear our God speaking to us. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word, a soul-saving, life-changing, God-honoring word. And it is our desire, our Lord, that thou would be pleased to bless that word to us. Lord, we do plead with thee that it wouldn't just enter into the mind, into the ears, into the mind, and then leave by the other ear, as it were. We plead with thee for the work of thy Spirit amongst us this morning, to take the everlasting word of God and to plant it within us and to water it. O God, that we do not just walk away, but thy word will change us. It will enter in and it will do us good, that we may glorify thee, that we will love thee more, that we will obey thee more, that we will know thy will for our lives more, that thou shalt be exalted more and more. And so, Lord, we pray with thee, let us not just have a time, a religious time, but let us have a meeting with our God. Meet with us, Lord. Pour out thy Spirit amongst us. Pour thy Spirit, I mean, upon us. And give thou me the unction that is needed, and grace and blessing and strength, spiritually, mentally, physically, O God, to preach thee and thy word. Lord, that we, Lord, in due time, as thou art pleased to grant, may teach and preach the full counsel of God, leaving nothing out. So, Lord, take thy word, apply it to us, take away all resistance that we have, and glorify thy name, and bless us, our Father. Convict the sinner, convert the sinner, restore the backslider, edify thy people. In Jesus' name, amen. As we are continuing our examination of the believer's relationship to earthly authorities, We're taught in 1 Timothy and chapter 2 of the need for the believer, both in personal times but also in public times, public prayer. And some would suggest that the full context of Timothy, because Paul is speaking to Timothy, Timothy being a young preacher, that he's saying these are the things that you need to set up in churches. This is the things that you need to preach to the people in churches. So there is that context that it's regarding public prayer. But it is also true that it is for all sorts of prayer. That we are to take in prayer then the powerful in our hearts and upon our lips to the God of heaven and earth. And as we read in the call to worship this morning, well, we read a number of things from 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 10 to 16. First of all, that Paul is rebuking the church of Corinth and saying, we are fools, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. And then he continues speaking about the apostles as opposed to the believers, at least the believers in the church at Corinth. But he goes on to say, and we are reviled. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Well, that's really more an expression of what it is to be a Christian, an active Christian, a missionary Christian in Paul's case, in the world, in an anti-Christian world. So it's applicable to Christians in general, not just the apostles, and even today. Because in the world's eyes, then, we can see that Christians are considered fools because we believe in an old book. Yeah, you don't believe in that, do you? Yes, with all my heart, and with all my mind. So we are considered as fools. We're considered as weak because we're not as aggressive like the Marxists and the Muslims. We don't intimidate. Well, we shouldn't. And we're despised. We're despised because we hold on to a morality which the modern world has decided is no longer needed. The modern world has drunk in the lie that says that we determine morality, that morality is relative. And we're defamed because of all the aforementioned. We're defamed, put down, and we're considered as filth and the offscouring. The dregs of society. You just listen to Trudeau. You just listen to the CBC. You just listen to many politicians and the press, the media. And yet, what does Paul say? What did he say in that section from 1 Corinthians? He says, being defamed, we entreat. We entreat. And that is, actually in the Greek, it's exactly the same word that he uses to begin chapter 2. I entreat, I exhort. And so Paul exhorts us, he entreats us to do something, even though we are despised. And in fact, this is really Paul the Apostle applying the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 44, he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And unfortunately, that can be a description of the authorities towards Christians, some people in authority. It's maybe even the direction that some of the authorities want to go towards, and some have already reached. And so from the lowliest and the most despised condition in the world, situation as we are, as we're despised by man but loved by God, and as it's becoming more a truth that we are being more despised, and yet, you know, we're given the highest of tasks here. We're given the highest of tasks, and that is to get down on our knees for the upper powers. to get down on our knees for the upper powers. Because if anyone that needs prayer, it's they. They need prayer because they are the ones who are the most at risk and making huge and foolish mistakes at the risk of millions of dollars or affect millions of lives. They're also at risk of being led astray by their own egos. It does seem to be a specific character type that quite often gets into politics, and they're not devoid of ego. They're also at risk of being bribed. Being bribed to do that which is not in the best interests of the people who voted them in, whom they are supposed to represent. They're at great risk of being bribed. They're even at risk of being blackmailed. And this has happened. Bribery and blackmail is something that the people will use to control politicians. And they're in much need of prayer because they lack godly wisdom. Because of their own sin and because of their own foolishness and own godlessness. And so Paul is describing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 an important and maybe overlooked Christian and gospel duty. And that's called praying for the powerful. Praying for the powerful, which is the title of the message from Lord's Word today, praying for the powerful. And we see firstly, when we consider praying for the powerful, for those in power, we see Paul begins in chapter 2 and verse 1, we're giving its priority and order. Priority and order of praying for the powerful. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And so he gives a timing. He says it has priority. This is number one. This is number one, prayer. Prayer should be number one. And it should have a priority in the life of every Christian anyway. But the context here is that prayer for all should have a priority. Priority in public worship, priority in private worship. It's an important doctrine. So Paul puts it ahead. He puts it up as number one and he gives it that priority. First of all. So here he hasn't mentioned anything else in the public worship of God or in the private life of the Christian. First of all, it's important. So it has a priority that we must understand. But then he gives, besides the timing of this, he gives the types. There are types given here. There are four different types of prayer mentioned. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And on the one hand, Paul is not involved in giving a lecture or opening up a whole section of theology on prayer and prayer types. He's essentially saying all types and all different types of prayers must be made for all men and for kings and all that are in authority. He's emphasizing the priority of that supplicating prayer, of that entreaty, of that calling upon God, of that interceding prayer, and whatever else we could see here. That's really the priorities, all sorts of prayers. Although, and these four types of prayer that are given here are not necessarily the only types of prayers that we can make. But they are four good examples of what, and it's the emphasis that Paul is really making. And so when he's just saying this, we could just read this as Paul's just saying, I want you to pray, I want you to pray, I want you to pray, I want you to pray. All sorts of prayers, all types of prayers, but please pray. Pray. And praying for all men, well, that would suggest intercession. So he maybe is just saying intercession, 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 and intercession, but he isn't. And so we have these four words, and they do have meanings. And that word supplications, then, it really talks about needs. We come to the Lord with our needs. We need something. We lack something. We must have it. Any man lack wisdom, ask of God. And he will give it liberally to all that ask. So we have many needs. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a supplication in that petition. We need feeding. We need forgiveness. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so, yes, that supplication, that's talking of needs. Prayers, again, it's a very general word in the Greek, a very general word. But when we're thinking of prayers, we're thinking of petitions, and we're thinking of calling upon the Lord for wishes and desires. Lord, I desire this. I wish this. Is there an overlap with need? Yes, I said that these aren't exclusive categories. But it is that the wishes and the desires of our hearts we make known unto God. Well, intercessions, well, that is strictly that, praying on someone else's behalf. We intercede, we call upon God for someone else. But the word that's used and is translated and well translated as intercession also has that idea of verbal, of talking, of conversation. And so the idea of is conversational prayer. Were you talking to the Lord? Remember, like in some ways, like Abraham. Abraham is talking with the Lord. He's talking to the Lord. The Lord says, "I won't hide from Abraham what I'm going to do." As he sends the two angels into Sodom, to the cities of the plain, to destroy them for their wickedness. And then we see there's the to and fro of the Lord. Is Abraham saying that? But for 50 people, for 50 righteous men, Lord, thou wouldst not destroy them. And the Lord says, no, for 50 I won't. And then, so we have that pleading, we have a conversation, we have a dialogue, as it were, that's going on. And there are many times in prayer when we are just talking to our Heavenly Father, we're unburdening ourselves. Yes, there will be needs and desires thrown in, but there is that free communication. That's really a fuller meaning of what that word intercession is. And we have that for other people and for ourselves. And then finally, the giving of thanks, almost self-explanatory really, but it just shows that we are to be a grateful people. We have much to be grateful for. Much. But we're also to be grateful for those other people and for kings and for all that are in authority, knowing that they are ordained of God. Just bringing it into that context, which we will see there in verse 2. Even for them, knowing that all things will work together for good to them that love God. So it's priority and it's order of praying for the powerful. But we see secondly, and we've touched upon it, it's persons and objects. Persons and objects of this prayer for the powerful. Well, he says at the end of verse 1, he says that all these types of prayers that be made for all men. He's directing specifically to the believers that we are to pray for all men. But firstly, when we think of all people, we think of all believers, because that's the context quite often. We're praying for each other. And that's Paul says that. At the end of the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Again, different types of prayer. In the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So if anything has to be said is we pray for each other. We pray for our fellow believers, most especially within the same fellowship, praying for each other, but not limited to that, of course, all believers. But besides all believers, really all people. And that's what he says here. Be made for all men. Our need to pray for all men. But what does that mean then, literally? That we are to pray for everybody on the planet, because that would be a very long prayer list. In the time of Paul, it's been estimated that there are about 170 million people on the planet today. About 7.83 billion souls are on earth. But the apostle is not teaching us to pray for absolutely everyone on the planet, to get every single phone book that exists and then work our way through it. He's not saying that. And that's where we come across a unique challenge in the Greek language, that all does not mean all. All does not mean everything. If the Greek wants to say absolutely everything, it will. But the word all, often, and you'll see it in the context, means all types of, all sorts of. So he wants us to pray for all sorts of people, not just people we like, not just friends, but also for our foes, not just for people who are of the same standing in life as we are, people we get on with, but for not just for believers, then, not just for family members, not just for colleagues, not just for a specific group, but for everyone, all types, all sorts of people, rich, poor, black, white, male, female, friend, foe, all sorts. He wants us to pray for all sorts of people. And that's the challenge, of course, that we pray for all sorts of people, even those people we don't want to pray for. Even those people that we think are beyond redemption, and let's be honest, we have those thoughts. How could God save that person? How could God save Trudeau? But nobody deserves salvation. Nobody, not one. And the arm of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save. If we do not, well, I'm going ahead of myself here, but if we do not pray for Trudeau, who will? Trudeau will not pray for Trudeau. So all peoples, all believers, all people, and that brings us to all rulers. And now you might say, and this is a thought that I had, well, surely kings and all that are in authority, that falls upon under that general heading of all people, because they're people. Yes, they are people. But what it is the Holy Spirit is making great emphasis here. That, yeah, you pray for all people, you pray for believers, you pray for all people, even non-believers. But even more so, you pray for those in authority and those in power. Because this might be the one group that we'd rather not pray for. We might pray against, but pray for is what we're being taught here. And that's what Calvin rightly points out when he examines these verses. He says that a writing of this epistle, at the time that this epistle was written, say 60, in the 50s and 60s of AD, Anno Domini, that in that time, after the Lord's ascension to heaven, that at that particular time, there were many in authority, there were many kings, there were even Nero himself, as the emperor, were sworn enemies of Christ, hated Christ. I mean, just imagine, in the Holy Land, the religious authorities and the political authorities were against Christ. We just go further afield in the Roman Empire. They were against Christ all throughout the Roman Empire. And as you may know anything of the history, as Christianity spread, persecution spread. And therefore, because many in authority were sworn enemies of Jesus Christ, and therefore sworn enemies of Christ's people, they're separately and specifically mentioned. Because in many cases, we're surveying a similar political landscape today. Children are taught at school, taught at university, they're taught by the media, they're taught by the politicians or certain groups of politicians, that Christianity is wickedness. They're priming the pumps for oppression and persecution. The lies that the left wing are taught about Christianity. I don't know if you're aware of that, but that is true. That everything that is bad in the world is put down at the feet of Christians. The Christians are white supremacists. With a probably half-tanned saviour, that's clever. From who has created all colours and all peoples. That there's one blood and there's one race of Adam. But of course they don't know these details. They don't know the truths. This is the propaganda that they're taught. And of course Satan is behind it. Ultimately Satan is behind this destruction of the true standing of the Christian. And they don't know this. So they're taught that Christians are white supremacists, that therefore they're racists. And of course, because we have a biblical understanding of sexuality, therefore homophobic and transphobic and all these other phobes, and we won't stand behind Islam, and therefore we're Islamophobic. So we are considered the offscouring of society. And this is not true, of course, but this is what is hinted at in the press. This is what's taught at university. This is what your unbelieving anti-Christian teacher at school is able to get away with. Because our voice is not heard in mass media. And so the lie continues its own life. And so we have, in some ways, a very similar political landscape. We were hated then and we're hated now. And therefore the Lord came with this word to the believer. As Timothy is establishing the churches there, that we are to pray for the needs of the powerful. Again, looking at those different words. We're to pray for their needs. And we're to pray concerning our desires for the powerful. In what they will do in their policy, what they will make with their decisions, and how they will work. And use that power that the Lord has granted them. That we are to make intercession for the souls of the powerful. And finally, even give thanks for those in power. Give thanks. That might be one of the most difficult, but we're commanded. So we've seen, as regard praying for the powerful, we've seen its priority and order and its persons and objects. We've been moving on. We see its purpose and its objective. Its purpose and objective is, well, it's manifold. You know, this teaching might cause many of us to consider that this type of thought to rise in our hearts and minds that rose in the hearts and minds of the followers of Jesus that said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? John 6 and verse 60. But the Lord, he's coming with a motivation. He's coming with a motivation to draw us in to obeying this command. So why should we pray for non-Christian rulers? Why should we pray for anti-Christian rulers? Or you could say another way, why should we pray for the enemies of Christ? Well, we could say many things upon this, but just from our text itself, firstly, because it pleases God. It pleases God for this, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. It pleases him, well, it pleases him firstly because he has appointed them. He has ordained them to rule. And that phrase that says here, for all that are in authority, that phrase, being in authority, is the same phrase, same Greek words that are together in Romans 13 and verse 1, where it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Here, that word, higher powers is the same as the words that are translated here, those that are in authority. So those that are in the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And so prayer for them would be this, that God would enable them to fulfill that which he has ordained them to do, to be righteous rulers. So therefore we can obey them without great difficulty. Because one of the teachings of Romans 13 and verse 1 is that a righteous ruler will govern righteously. That they will punish the wicked and they will reward the just. And we desire to live a just life. And so, because God has appointed them, it therefore pleases him that we pray for those whom he has appointed. But secondly, because God knows that they need our prayer. He knows that they need our prayer. Because they need wisdom and direction from God, whom they will not go to themselves. They need us to intercede for them. That God would give them the wisdom, that God would give them the fear, that God would give them direction. Even though they remain foolishly ignorant of God's will in all matters, they most definitely need to know the fear of God. Psalm 36 and verse 1 says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. They must be touched by the fear of God. The fear of God that would hold them back from their fulfilling their foolishness and wickedness and anti-Christian desires. And thirdly, because it's good, why does it please God? Because it's good for the people of God. That's why it pleases God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father. Well, that comes back to what we read there, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For the ruler that rules well is a blessing to the person, the believer. A blessing to the people of God. Praising the well-doer and punishing the evil-doer should be the role of the God-ordained higher powers. And so, praying for them that they would be righteous, that they would be in some way godly, that they would know the fear of God at least, that they would be limited and restrained in evil doing and foolish policies and the like, that we may lead a quiet. You see, this is the fruit of it. Why does it please God? Because his people will lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What does that mean? Well, it means a quiet and peaceable life, a tranquil, undisturbed and well-ordered existence, left alone, as it were, in some ways. To live for God. And together with bearing spiritual fruit, which is really what those last two words mean, in all godliness and honesty. Spiritual, fruit-bearing, mature Christians, left to live the life as God demands it, and left alone to evangelize in society, left alone to worship as God commands, in godliness and honesty, meaning godliness is true piety. To true godliness is a holiness of character, it's a maturity of spirituality, and honesty. That doesn't mean that we can be dishonest. That's not what this word means. It really talks about a grace-filled dignity as befits a born-again believer. And so really a prayer for the powerful then is actually a prayer for the peace of his people. Prayer for the powerful is prayer for the peace of God's people. And so it pleases God. It pleases God for those three reasons. But also, and I mean, adding to this in verse 4, because it profits the gospel. And we've considered that. Well, if it profits the people of God, then it profits the gospel. This is it. This is what then goes forth from that in verse 4. By praying for those in power, so that the people of God are left in peace, to be gospel salt and gospel light in society, to fulfill the Great Commission. What does that mean? Verse 4. God will who will. Have all, he desires to have all men saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Again, see that use of the word all again. Doesn't mean every single person upon the planet, because we can see with our own eyes, not everyone is saved. And so if you believe that it does mean absolutely everyone, then we must declare God to be a failure, a savior, and he is not. Again, it's that use of the word Greek, all types. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father, who will have all types of men to be saved, all types of people, from all parts of the world, all standings in life, that they would be saved. You might think, well, isn't this playing around with words? No, but that is how the Greek is used. God desires all types to be saved. So, not just Canadians of your class and of your color and your experience. Absolutely everyone. Native Americans, the newest import from Somalia, wherever they come from. God wills that all will hear the gospel. Working class, middle class, Trudeau's class, whatever it might be, that everyone will hear the gospel. Because the church itself is made up of all sorts. It's made up of all sorts. I mean, just look at this congregation here with our different backgrounds that we have, or mixes of ethnicities and experiences, maybe even passports. In Colossians 3 and verse 11, Paul, he talks about the diversity of the church when he says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, so neither non-Jew or Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond not free, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. And then verses 5 and 6, they describe something further. They describe the exclusiveness of this Christian gospel that is to go forth. that there is one God and there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, that he is the sacrifice, that he is the ransom for all types of people whom God has elected to be saved. And this is the gospel that must go forth, and therefore we must have the prayer that this gospel will go forth. We do know that there are false gospels in the world. So it's not just praying for the gospel to go forth, but that the gospel will go forth. It's unfortunate that on radio and upon television and in many buildings, even in the city, as much as they're open at the moment, that false gospels are going forth. I could just point to two buildings there. I don't know enough about those. But I know this much, there's a works righteousness in that building. It's on their website. They do not need Jesus and his blood. They need a religious tradition and good works, and they're good to go. No, it is this gospel that must go forth in society, and it must be given the opportunity to go forth, because we pray that the true gospel will go forth, that we pray for rulers, for wisdom, for restraint, for their conversion, that we pray for them. But you won't pray for them if you do not have them on your heart. And we must pray that the Lord will make us take heed and to listen to what the Lord says. Because part of the Great Commission are the prayers of the saints for the spreading of the gospel. That's what we're being taught here. Saints for the power, prayers from the saints for the powerful, that the gospel will go forth. And so even though you might find many people, some people who are in power, you might find them hateful, distasteful, obnoxious, you've listened to them and you've heard their lies and you know they're lying. You know they say one thing one minute and one thing the next. And yet they are in power. The reason for them being in power is a different sermon. But they're in power. And the Lord says that we are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And we must pray for them because it pleases God and because it promotes the gospel. And because there is great potential to save even their souls, and that they may be used even to save other souls. And so this prayer's full potential is to bring glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ, to his gospel, to his work, to his unique relationship as the only savior of mankind. He is the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, and it is through his sacrifice to be testified in due time. And now we can, by praying for those in power, bring about those right conditions that the Spirit has determined will be there. We can pray for revival, but do we pray for the powerful? Maybe revival will then never come. So it's priority and order, that is praying for the powerful. It's persons and objects, and it's purpose. An objective is bring glory to Jesus Christ. So we have just those two things just before we move on to the next point. It pleases your heavenly Father to do it, and it will bring glory to Jesus Christ as many will hear the true gospel and be saved by it. Believer, I know there are people here, and I know for myself, there are people in authority that you do not want to pray for. They've cursed the name Christ and Christian. And yet the Lord says, because it pleases me and because it glorifies my Son, believer, do it. We see fourthly its place, and finally its place and objection. Its place and objection. And we see then as we come to verses 7 and 8, we're coming really under the authority of the apostle to the Gentile believer. We're Gentile believers. It is the word of God, so we listen to what the Lord says. But here, Paul comes and he says, you know, I'm your apostle. And he's saying that what I've taught you, this is now going to be concluded with this in verse 8 as he finishes this section on prayer. He says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands and without wrath and doubting. And so the backdrop to this prayer is what? We see the words everywhere, literally in literally what it says there, in all place, in all types of place. We can't pray everywhere. But in all sorts of places, we are able to pray. Again, that use of the word all. So all sorts of place where prayer needs to be made, we can. We're no longer restricted to the temple. We're no longer restricted to any place. Church is not the only place that we pray. We can pray absolutely anywhere, in all sorts of places, wherever we are, on our own, with other believers, in the church building. We are to be, what he's essentially saying, we are to be a praying people. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. And then he goes on to talk about our behavior in prayer. Now, this word here that's lifting up of holy hands, that's a Hebrew expression. He's not actually describing how we are to pray. He's really referring and using that word, referring to the Jews of the Old Testament, how the Jewish males would stand and would pray. So that's not either being encouraged or discouraged. He's using an old expression, lifting up of holy hands. It's not the method he's trying to teach. It's the cleanliness of the hands he's pointing to. It's not the lifting, it's the holy hands. That we lift up holy hands to the Lord, that we pray with holy hands. We're both to walk blamelessly before the Lord, but we're also to pray blamelessly before the Lord. That we are having this time of prayer is because we've been forgiven, is because we're pleading that the Lord would make us holy, that we are desirous to be holy according to God's word, not according to mine ideas or according to my feelings, but according to God's word, that I would have holy and blameless hands. And so everyone who prays is to call upon the Lord, and we make that a habit here in the public prayers, that we would come before a holy Lord and plead for that fresh cleansing. That we may all, in our hearts and in the spirit, that we may climb up Mount Zion in worship with clean hands and a purified heart. Psalm 24. And so we are to deal with sin and hypocrisy in our lives before we come before God, as opposed to praying as hypocrites and those who are still guilty of sin. We pray to our Father, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me my sins, forgive me my foolishness and my mistakes. Forgive me all that stands between me and thee, that I may have free, prayerful intercourse with the Lord himself. That intercession, that speaking, that free speaking, that there is nothing, that there is no brazen heaven between me and the Lord because of sin. That we may pray with that contrite spirit and a holy heart. And then he goes on to finish by clarifying what this holy prayer isn't. It's not combined with wrath and doubting. It's prayer without wrath. Or what does that mean? It means that emotional and carnal anger has no place in prayer. Not that we can't be upset about something, not that we can't be angry about something, but this word is wrath. It's very similar to what James 1 and verse 20 says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And yet we're to pray to a righteous God, and we're to pray as righteous believers. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The expression of that carnal anger that can be is not pleasing to God. He's saying here, don't bring that into prayer. Not he's saying we can't be angry, we can't be disappointed, we can't be frustrated. We're not to filter things, but where there is sin, where there is this word is wrath. It's not annoyance, we're annoyed and then we pray. But there's a carnality, there's an emotional drift that he's teaching us that we're not to bring. This will prevent us lifting up holy hands. A carnal and ungodly anger that is not to be found in prayer is not pleasing to our God and Savior. And a prayer without doubting. A prayer without doubting. Now you might on first thought, you think, well, of course all prayer should be done in faith. This is not that word that means a lack of faith. Although doubting is a very good translation. It's the idea of And Paul uses it in Philippians 2 and verse 14. He says, and uses the same word, he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. We could actually apply that here. Pray without murmurings and disputings. It's the word disputings they use. Disputation, doubting and questioning thoughts. Without disputings. Without questionings. How do you understand? Well, in other words, praying to God is exactly that. It should be directed to God. It should not contain angry words about others. It should not contain disputings about others. It's not an opportunity to take a sideways swipe at someone or to teach during a prayer. You might have heard that. Fortunately, it's not too common. But I've heard that. There's a rebuke against a believer. There's a teaching about something. There's a correcting about something. But then that's no longer directed to the Lord. That's not lifting up holy hands unto God. That's including wrath and irritation and doubting, questioning thoughts, murmurings, disputings, all these words that have all that full idea. In many ways, that is an abusive prayer. No, the Lord wants that we lift up holy hands. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, without anger and disputings. And so to conclude and to finish, we need a right heart and we need a humble attitude. Because this is not easy for many, most if not all. That we are to bring before the Lord the needs, the practical, political and spiritual needs of those in power. Because we're also to pray concerning our wishes for the powerful. We're to make intercession for their souls. We're to call upon the Lord to save them and not just one off. But this idea of intercession is a habitual thing. You know, you're praying for the souls of your loved ones. It's not something you've done one off. And you say, well, that's it. Because that's not what the Lord teaches. There is to be a perpetual praying as well. And we've got to get these people more into our hearts, because we won't pray for people easily and continue to pray for them if we're against them. And there's the challenge, eh? Love thine enemy. Bless them that curse thee. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Well, that unfortunately describes a lot of people in power. And we're to give thanks for those in power. We're to give thanks that we're not living in an absolute anarchy. We give thanks that the Lord has put people in power, but we intercede for them. We make needs and desires known to God. Because in so doing then, we're laying a foundation for the furtherance of the gospel in Calgary. For the furtherance of the gospel in Alberta. Even in Canada. That's what we're doing. By praying for these people, by they taking these rulers, these even godless rulers on our heart. But also that we therefore would be instrumental by taking this use of the Lord as he commands us to do, this important, I'm trying to figure out that word, instrument. In exalting Jesus Christ in the nation where God has put us. And that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We can murmur, we can moan, and quite rightly, and not in prayer, I don't mean, about those who are in authority. And maybe that's not always quite rightly, that we should complain against them. But we can pray for them. And cast those many cares that we have provincially, municipally, federally, before the Lord, and that he would enable us to pray. You can't really pray for someone whom you despise. But it is our prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted, even in our prayers for those in power. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that this thy word and the claims that are laid upon us, the gospel duty that is displayed before us, is so clear and simple that we cannot deny it. God forbid that we would. For it's good for us as thy people. It's good for the nation. It's good for the spread of the gospel. It's pleasing to thee, and it exalts Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, our flesh does not like this. We do not like this. And yet it is thy command. And so we come to thee, Lord, as weak and whatever else we may be, and thou knowest all things, that thou would give us that strength and that desire and that grace and pour out from heaven, Lord, all that we need to pray in also with all sorts of prayers for all sorts of people, but also for all sorts who are in power, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, that we may please thee, our heavenly Father, that the one true gospel of Jesus Christ will go forth, that it will fill the airwaves and fill the pulpits, Lord, and even the media, even the television, the newspapers. These things are not impossible for thee. Lord, we do pray to help us to pray for the powerful. And Lord, that we may see fruits of our prayerful labors, that we may see thy restraining hand, that we might see, O Lord, even if they're unbelievers and remain unbelievers, that we do pray for their souls and for their conversion. Lord, that we may see great awakenings and revivals and reformations and Christ's name being glorified in this nation. And so, God, in wrath, remember mercy to the glory of thy Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Receive the benediction.